Christian living is very defined. It doesn't have any latitude at all in one sense and has great freedom in another sense. Our freedom is the freedom to honor God. The confinement is that we must do whatever He commands.
Even if you've been a believer only a short time, you've probably experienced an immediate kinship with other Christians, a depth of understanding you may have never had before, for example, with your parents or some lifelong friend. Such is the amazing unifying closeness that's unique to the family of God. Now, that's not to say, though, that those Christian bonds are all they should be this side of heaven. Believers aren't immune to sinning, even against fellow believers. Thankfully, though, the Bible gives principles, commands, really, for honoring God in those unique spiritual relationships. Today, on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur is showing you the duties that you have towards other believers and how you're to love them. The study is from Romans chapter 12, and John is calling it Brick by Brick. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Every once in a while, I like to read biographies of Christians of the past. I guess I pretty well understand how Christianity is in the present. I really don't know how it's going to be in the future, but I love to reach back in the past and see what parallels or comparisons or things I can learn from others. And so I get out some of my older volumes that have either vignettes or our biographical looks at people who lived in the years gone by to find out what it was that sort of made them tick and how they walked with the Lord and what they learned and how they lived and so forth. And I happen to be reading about a very lovely, a very gracious and precious saint of God by the name of Robert C. Chapman, who lived a long time ago in England, and I suppose today almost no one would know about him. But he was a friend of a man named J.N. Darby, and J.N. Darby was a great early leader of the Plymouth Brethren. In fact, many of you who come out of that background have read many of Darby's writings. He greatly influenced C.I. Schofield, who was responsible for the Schofield Bible and many other things. But this man Chapman was an interesting man, a friend of Darby. He wrote on one occasion that this was his life goal. Seeing that so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will aim to live Him. And Darby said of him, "He lives what I teach." What a commendation. He lives what I teach. Christianity is a way of living. It is a lifestyle. It is a life pattern. It is a life principle. And our relationship to God is not right if that life principle isn't present. It can't be. So we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, in a very practical section about living right, about the Christian way of life. It is a practical section more than any other section in Romans. It's very simple. It's very easy to understand. There's very little I can do to contribute to your understanding of it because it's so absolutely obvious what he's saying. All I can do is try to enrich and embellish and exhort. But the kind of living that Paul calls us to is abnormal. It is unnatural. In a sense, it is non-human. It is not natural to the unregenerate. It is not normal to the unregenerate. It is not something which human beings can of their own choice do, this kind of living. It is supernatural living. It is living that can only occur when it's energized by the divine Spirit of God. It is only the people who have lived through the first 11 chapters of Romans who can live like chapter 12 calls them to live. Because until you have been justified, until you have come to know Jesus Christ and His Spirit is planted within you and the life principle of God dwells in your soul, it's impossible to live this way. If you have experienced justification, that is being made right with God, then there will be an outflowing of sanctification, that is a living pattern of righteousness and holiness. And though you don't see all that you would like to see of that, you see it there, and it is the expression of the deepest desire of your heart. Now, look at Philippians, and I want to take you to a text for a moment that is often misunderstood and perhaps has confused some of you as you've read it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some have told us that that means that we have to work our own salvation out. In other words, we are a part of saving ourselves. And some have been distressed by what that verse says, work out your own salvation. When we have just read Ephesians chapter 2, which says salvation is not of what? Works. Is this a contradiction? Is he saying in one place it's not of works and somewhere else work it out? What is this troublesome verse really saying? Well, let's back up in Philippians and kind of get a running start. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, only, and this is a single most important exhortation, let your conduct be fitting to the gospel of Christ. You see what he's saying there? If you claim to have been redeemed by the gospel, then your conduct ought to show it. Let your conduct, he says to the Philippians, be as it is fitting to the gospel of Christ. That whether I am present, whether I come and see you, or whether I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, or if you will, your lifestyle. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and so forth. In other words, he says, look, if you're truly saved, then let your conduct show it, whether I'm there or not. In other words, let it be so genuine and so true that it doesn't need to be policed by my presence. Let it be that if I'm there or if I'm not there, you still have a conduct fitting to the gospel. Notice verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like Christ. Think like Christ. Have the attitude of humility that Christ had. And then he describes it, doesn't he, in verses 6 to 11. It was an attitude of humility. He didn't think it's something to hold on to in verse 6 to be like God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humiliated himself, humbled himself for us. And verse 9 says, wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he says, let the mind be in you that was in Christ. It was a mind of humiliation. It was a mind of submission. Let that mind be in you. Now you come to verse 12. And he says, wherefore, or so then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in the context, I think it's very clear what he means by that. Listen now. Since you belong to Christ through the gospel, as chapter 1, verse 27 said, since you belong to Christ through the gospel, secondly, since Christ has in his humble obedience to God given you the example of how you ought to live, in humble obedience to God. Since Christ has shown you the reward of that obedience, verses 9 to 11, Christ is obedient in verses 5 through 8, 6 through 8, and he is rewarded in verses 9 through 11, right? He humbled himself and God what? Exalted him. Since you belong to Christ, since he is your example, since you see what happens to one who obeys, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, keep on obeying, implied, whether I'm there or not. And let it be, and here comes one of the most important things, at the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling. And he says, continue, here it comes, to work out your own salvation. Now, what does he mean? It simply means, by great effort, by constant desire to be pleasing to God by constant dedication to the Spirit of God and obedience to the Word of God, you work out what is already where? In. In other words, all he is saying is the salvation that's in you ought to be visible outside. This is the Christian life, to live on the outside what is already on the inside. And it is a word of great encouragement. In verse 13, when he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." God is working on the inside to do his will and to fulfill his good pleasure and let it happen on the outside. Now, what does it mean? You say, all right, I'm willing to cleanse myself and live the way I ought to live. I want to work on the outside, the salvation that's on the inside. What do I need to do? Well, that takes us back to Romans chapter 12. And that is where we're going to find the practical duties that make up Christian living. Now, he starts with a grocery list, really, of things, just rapid fire from verse 9 on. And it's like he drew a circle and just keeps widening the circle to embrace another category or another group of ideas. Circle number one starts with us. It starts with three basic attitudes, the matter of Christian living. Love is to be without hypocrisy. The dominant characteristic of a Christian should be what? Love. Secondly, he says, hate what is evil. A strong hatred for sin. And thirdly, cling or stick like glue to what is good. Now that's the first phase of the circle. Now as we come to verse 10, the circle widens a little bit to encompass another dimension. Not just me personally, but the family of God. Notice verse 10 and see where it starts. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's the first of the statements regarding the wider circle which embraces the Christian family. Brotherly love, one to another, kind affection speaks of us within the relationship of the body of Christ. Now the word kindly affection, it's one word, is a very interesting word in the Greek, and it helps us to understand what he means if we understand the word. It's a combination of two words. Both words mean love. You could translate it, be lovingly loving. But in order to really get the richness of what it means, the two words are philos or phileo, which means a warm, affectionate love. And the second is storge. The word is philos storge. The second word, storge, basically means natural family love. It is the word, for example, used in 2 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, people will be without natural affection. And what he means is there will be a breakdown in normal love relationships within families, in normal, natural love relationships. Now, phila storge combines two words then. Storge, which means a natural love, not a love induced by desire, not a love induced by beauty or an attractive personality, but the natural love that occurs within a family. Normal, natural, kindred love, as opposed to love that is generated by attraction, personality, beauty, lust, desire, circumstance, or anything like that. It is just normal family love. And it's marvelous that he uses it here because he says in the Christian family, we ought to have a phileo-type family love. And phileo talks about the warm affection of love. So we ought to be marked by a natural love that we share with all believers. And I think you've experienced that. I know I have many, many times. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the kind of love our Lord calls for. Then also, would you notice, it not only uses the word phila storge, or the word kindly affection, but it says, be that way one to another with brotherly love. And this is amazing. This is Philadelphia. So what he says is, be lovingly loving with one another with loving love. I mean, it's just redundant. It's again phila, again the affection, and adelphos, brother, again the same idea. Love them as if they were intimately associated with you as kindred. So he uses two words that express kindred love in the same phrase, which makes a very strong statement. Love each other as kindred and love each other as kindred, twice in a row. It is not just a theological love. It is an affection, a tender, kind, caring, concerned affection. The pure love of those who belong to Jesus Christ. If you love God, you love those who belong to Him. And there is a warm affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, do we really have that love to give? Yes. Romans 5, we remember the love of Christ is what? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, I believe it is, verse 9, says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You're taught by God to do that. And of course, he prays that that love would abound yet more and more. They know how to love. That love should abound more and more. That's Philippians 1:9. So we are to love with a tender, gracious affection that belongs uniquely to those in the family of God. Then notice the second in verse 10, in honor, preferring one another. Now we even go a step beyond. Love is the general environment, and it sort of works its way into the second thought, and that is to prefer one another over ourselves. And this introduces us to another ingredient essential in family life in the church, and that is humility. If we are to love everyone the same, if we are to do that, if we are to have the right kind of compassion, Philippians 2, 1 to 4 says, if we are to show mercy to people, we must look on the things of others and not on our own things. We must prefer others. And the preferring idea is a very beautiful idea. It has the sense of leading the way. Did you get that? It has the sense of leading the way. That is, being the example. To put it another way, starting the parade, if you will. Being out front on behalf of others. In other words, we're not to sit back and wait until someone else honors the other one, till someone else shows preference to the other one, till someone else meets another's need, till someone else gives to another's request. We're not to wait till someone else shows honor to whom honor is due, love to whom love is due. We're not to wait until someone else takes care of something that needs to be done to the sacrifice of their own time and talent and resource. But we are to lead the parade. In other words, we're to be the first to do that. That is the essence of the term. We're not waiting, but leading the way in honoring others. And that is what it means to prefer others, to lead in bringing to them the honor that we would give to one we esteemed more highly than ourselves. What a great thought, great thought. Quick to give honor, quick to give reward, quick to give respect, quick to give love, quick to meet a need. That is the truest test of humility that I know about. Some people, on the other hand, when someone else is honored, get very angry and jealous, right? And envious. Just the opposite should mark a believer. We prefer others, and we lead the parade in bringing honor to others, in meeting the needs of others.
That's Grace to You Weekend with John MacArthur. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today, John examined one of the most distinctive marks of a Christian, loving others as Christ has loved you. This is a part of John's study that he launched today called Brick by Brick. Now, John, I know you have a couple of letters with you today from women who've exemplified the humble, godly, grateful lifestyle you talked about today. I'm certain a lot of our listeners are in similar circumstances and will find the letters encouraging.
Well, thank you, Carl, and I always love the opportunity to share letters with our listeners. These letters come from Mary and Anne. First, here's Mary's letter. Hello, Pastor John. My name is Mary, and I live in Toronto. I want to thank you for the impact you've had in my life. I've downloaded the Grace to You app on my phone and have listened to your teaching every day for the past 7 years. Amazing. I came to faith after marrying an unbelieving husband, but that didn't stop me from reading and trying to understand God's Word. And I want to thank you for being someone who has made the Word of God clear to me. My unbelieving husband respects my faith but doesn't want to talk about God. He refuses to come to church with me. We have two beautiful boys, 6 and 3. I bring them to church with me. I pray constantly to God for my husband to come to know Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. I also pray that God would help me be a strong Christian mother and wife every day so I can be an example to my husband and kids. Thank you for your ministry to me and so many others. She signs her name Mary. Thank you, Mary. You're doing exactly what the Scripture says to do. You are being a faithful wife and a faithful mother as a way to endeavor to win your husband. And then there's a letter from Ann down in Fort Worth, Texas. She says, "Greetings in the Lord. What an amazing time we live in to have thousands of sermons from John available on countless electronic devices. I just wanted to send a heartfelt thank you. I listen to several messages every day on my smartphone. It's difficult to read for more than a few minutes, so listening online is such a blessing. Listening to your sermons is a wonderful way to keep God's Word close at heart. I'm so grateful I can learn more about our Lord through your messages by His grace alone," and she signs her name, Anne. Thank you, Anne. Thank you, Mary. These two ladies are examples of literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people who are downloading sermons. Pretty amazing. About 2 million sermons are downloaded every month from Grace to You. This is a tough world to live in, and to be fed the Word of God several times a day or every day is a tremendous antidote to all the evil that's out there. Thousands of sermons are available on the Grace to You sermon app. Connect with that app and feed your soul for the glory of the Lord and to make yourself strong in giving testimony to the gospel.
Now, friend, the Grace to You sermon app gives you access to all of John's broadcasts. You can listen to the first one or the newest one. It updates daily. Never miss a broadcast again. To get this app on your phone or tablet, just go to gty.org. Download the app free at gty.org. Again, that's gty.org. This app gives you access to over 3,000 of John's sermons, and you can watch every episode of Grace to You television, too. Again, the Grace to You sermon app, free at gty.org. Now, today after the sermon, John read two letters. One was from Mary and one from Anne. We heard from people all over the world about how verse-by-verse Bible teaching has changed their lives. If, like them, one of the broadcasts of Grace to You has helped you, would you let us know that? You can send it by email to letters@gty.org or write to us at Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For our teacher, John MacArthur, and the entire staff here, I'm Carl Miller. Let me ask this question. Have you ever been mocked or called bigoted for your beliefs about homosexuality, divorce, or another hot-button social issue? How does God want you to respond to coworkers, friends, or other family members that are critical of your Christianity? Find out on our next broadcast as John continues the study brick by brick. Join us for that 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.